Beginning in verse 11 of Romans 8, the Scripture says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray tonight that the same Lord Jesus who was raised from the grave and the same power released in his resurrection may so visit us in this time that every one of us may begin to draw from that power source for living. And so I pray tonight that your Spirit will minister to all that are here, and you may meet every need in every life. For in the name of the Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen. Tonight the subject is the power of every Christian. The Scripture says that if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then the same Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead will also give resurrected life to your mortal bodies. Now, the power by which Jesus Christ lived was the Holy Spirit. The power by which Christ was resurrected from the grave was the Holy Spirit. And as that same power was released in his life, even so, that power is to be released in our lives for living today. We need to understand the role of the Holy Spirit, something of the role of the Trinity. We don't have three gods, one named the Father, one named the Son, and one named the Holy Spirit, but one God who is the Father, who is the Son, and who is the Holy Spirit simultaneously. And if you say, "I don't understand that," you're in good company. For who can understand the Trinity totally? Because God's nature is the nature of God. The nature of God defies total understanding. Several years ago on television, there was a serial titled, "I Led Three Lives." And there was one man who was leading three lives. He was an FBI counter-spy. He was an affirmed communist, member of the Communist Party. And at the same time, he was a businessman, husband, and father. In each of these particular roles, he had peculiar responsibilities or distinctive responsibilities. He even had a certain vocabulary to be used in each role that he played. And so here was one man literally leading three lives. And it could be accurately said of the Lord that he leads three lives, but he is one person. He is the Father, he is the Son, and he is the Holy Spirit. And the Bible declares that the fullness of God dwelt bodily in Jesus Christ. That is, that all of God was in Christ bodily. All of the Father was in Christ, and all of the Holy Spirit was in Christ, and obviously all the Son of God was present with Jesus Christ, so that to see Christ was to see all of God. Now, Jesus Christ's life began in the human family through a spiritual birth, just like our life begins in the divine family through a spiritual birth. In order for God to be man and dwell among us, a spiritual birth was required. And so, in the supernatural birth of Jesus Christ, God became man and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, as John declares of him in his gospel. Now, the Holy Spirit created Christ's life supernaturally. And so Christ, who always was, did not begin at Bethlehem, for he always was. He simply took the form of a human personality at Bethlehem and maintained that human personality for 33.5 years approximately, until he went to the cross, was crucified, and then resurrected from the grave. Now, the same Holy Spirit who created his life and allowed him to enter a human body also became his life. And if you'll go for a moment to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, you will discover a very important truth about Christ. Luke, as a physician, accustomed to dealing with details and scientific facts, was used of the Holy Spirit to declare that Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Then he points out in verse 14 that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And so Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit as he began his ministry, which was to lead him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights. Coming from that scene of temptation, the Bible says that he returned in the same power of the Holy Spirit by which he went into the wilderness to be tempted initially. And so Jesus Christ began his ministry in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, or in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that everything that was done in the life of Jesus Christ was being done through the same power by which his life began. Now go on in the Bible to John's Gospel, and I want you to see, beginning in chapter 5, these particular truths concerning his life. John chapter 5, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said to them, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. But whatever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son in the same manner." And so Jesus clarifies this fact, that the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father doing. Now go on to chapter 6 of John's Gospel and verse 63. Well, let's look at 57 first. John 6:57. Jesus declares that as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Now Jesus here declares that he cannot live but by the Father, or but by the Holy Spirit working through his life. Then go on to 63. Jesus declares that it is the Spirit that giveth life, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Here Jesus affirms that he cannot speak apart from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, everything that is spoken through him is being spoken by the Holy Spirit, and because the Holy Spirit is speaking through him, life is being transmitted, or life is being shared with him, for the Holy Spirit is this fountain or this source of life through him. Now go to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John 14, and I want you to begin in verse 10, where Jesus declares, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." Here Jesus states again that he does not speak by himself. For the words that I speak, I'm not speaking by myself or of myself, he affirms. Then he continues, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet in a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But you shall see me, because I live, you shall live also. And that day you shall know that I'm in my Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. Now note, Jesus declares, I will pray the Father. And having prayed the Father, he gave the disciples the admonition to wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father was what he prayed of the Father. And so they waited for the promise of the Father at Pentecost until they were endued with power, the power which was to enable them to witness, the power which was to enable them to be resilient Christians in a world of hostility and in a world that wasn't waiting for the message of Christ any more than the world today is waiting for the message of Christ. Many people have the erroneous conception that the first century was a spiritual vacuum waiting for the news of Christ to rush in and fill it. It wasn't a vacuum at all. It was a world filled with religion, and it was a world just as hostile to the gospel of the Lord Jesus as the world is hostile to the gospel of the Lord Jesus today. But those disciples waited until that power, the power which was the promise of the Father, was their power to experience, and they walked out of that world with the power of God abiding upon their lives, and on a daily basis, they saw the power of God reaching out to touch lives. And in the first century, the world came closer to knowing Christ, percentage-wise, than it's ever been since. And I repeat, the world came closer to knowing Jesus Christ in the first century than it's ever been since. Because every Christian received this power, this endowment that enabled them to be witnesses in the context of his power and his ability. And so, Jesus said, I'll pray the Father that he'll give you another comforter. And the word another means one identical to the one that you already know, that he may abide with you forever. Now, Jesus said, I'm going to send someone to you that you already know. He is identical to me. And he is the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because the world doesn't know him, but you already know him. Jesus made it very clear that he was not sending some new person to them, but a person they already knew. For he said, I'm now with you, but then I will be in you, and I'll not leave you comfortless. I will personally be with you, and in a little while the world won't see me, but you'll see me. Now, the world could only see Christ physically. But those who knew him by faith and experienced the Holy Spirit in their lives knew him spiritually and could see him spiritually. I wish the artists had not done what they've done and tried to capture Christ in a painting. You can't put Christ on a canvas. And the worst drawings of him of all are those that show him with a light flooding down on him or with a halo suspended just above his head. And there was nothing physically about Christ that alerted you that he was Christ. Nothing at all. In fact, there were many qualities about Christ that were in some ways repulsive. The Scripture prophesies in the book of Isaiah. And the tabernacle as a symbol of what his life would be like is also another picture of that very fact, because of the very plain badger skins that surrounded this immaculate building that would have cost in today's economy $1.5 million to erect, but there was nothing in the exterior that would have ever alerted you that something of exquisite beauty was within. And when you saw Jesus Christ, you saw a life that would never have attracted you if you had not been able to see through the eyes of faith and see that there was the exquisite quality of life which was God in human flesh. And so, Jesus said the world will see me no more because they couldn't see him except physically. But the disciples could see more than his physical appearance. They could see into the character of his very life because they were seeing him as God in human flesh, and Jesus said, you're going to go right on seeing me. And one of the exciting verses in the Bible is the fact that Moses lived seeing him who is invisible. And when a Christian is filled with the Spirit of God, he begins to see him who is invisible. Christ becomes real. And as the Lord is Lord of our lives, his reality is of a greater consciousness to us than any other consciousness. We become Christ-conscious rather than self-conscious. And I'm sure what Maggie was saying a moment ago in her testimony was that a few years before, had she muffed a note, she would have run in fear, is the fact that self-consciousness controlled her life. But tonight, Christ-consciousness makes a difference. So, if you blow a note, there are a few more around. Get another, right? Start over. And there is that consciousness that releases us from living with ourselves. And it's not until we are controlled or filled by the Holy Spirit, that quality occurs. And that's what Christ is saying here. And then he said, in that day you'll know that I'm in my Father, and you're in me, and I am in you. Now, let me make this point. The life of Jesus Christ was the Holy Spirit. His life began in the power of the Holy Spirit. His life continued in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the very same person, the Holy Spirit, who was his life, is shared with us so he can be our life. Now, what the Holy Spirit did 1900 years ago in creating Jesus Christ, he wants to do in the 20th century in re-creating Jesus Christ. He created Jesus Christ in one human body 1900 years ago. He wants to recreate Jesus Christ in as many human bodies today as will receive him and allow him to be Lord. And the same Holy Spirit who created Christ's life and who was Christ's life was also the power by which he was raised from the dead. And so the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 11, declares that the same Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead abides or dwells in you to create in you the very lifestyle that is Christ's life through you. Now, go to Ephesians 3:16. Ephesians 3:16, and I want to make one more point, and then I'll return to this passage in Romans. Paul prays in Ephesians 3:16 that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That is, the Holy Spirit might fill your life through the inner man or the inner quality of life. Then in 17 he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints, not some saints. God doesn't have some insights that he wants to share with a distinctive few. He has no pets. That you may comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and you may know experientially the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now note, in verse 16, Paul has prayed that you might know the filling of the Spirit or the might of the Holy Spirit in the inner man in your life, and then in 17 he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And you will discover that Paul is continually using two sets of terms interchangeably throughout his writing, and those two terms are the Spirit-filled life and the Christ life. And here it's graphically illustrated back-to-back in two verses. In one verse he prays that you may know the power of the Holy Spirit. In the next verse he prays that Christ may be your life. In fact, I like the way the Amplified Bible gives that verse in 17, when it says that Christ may dwell, settle down, abide, and make his permanent home in your hearts, that you may be filled through all your being unto all the fullness of God. That Christ may abide, settle down, and make his permanent home in your heart. Now, how does Christ find himself being made at home in our hearts? As the Spirit of God fills our lives, he is creating in us in the 20th century the life he created when Jesus Christ was upon this earth. He is creating Christ in us. And Christ comes into us by the Holy Spirit, and Christ becomes our life of the power of the Holy Spirit. And whether you're talking about the Spirit-filled life or you're talking about the Christ life, you're talking about exactly the same principle. And it really doesn't make any difference whether you verbalize it as the Christ life or you verbalize it as the Spirit-filled life. You're verbalizing exactly the same relationship with the Lord, and you're verbalizing exactly the same experience in your life. For when the Holy Spirit fills you, he creates Christ's life in you, and for Christ to be your life instead of you living the self life, you experience the Christ life. The Holy Spirit must be the one who produces the Christ life in you. And so they're interchangeable. Christ's life was the Holy Spirit. Therefore, for Christ to be my life, the Holy Spirit must create that life. Now, there are many people today who are afraid of the truth of the Spirit-filled life and the experience of the Spirit-filled life because they are afraid they will, quote, become Pentecostals, end quote. And I want to say to you tonight that I am afraid of Pentecostalism. And if there happen to be any Pentecostals here, I don't want to offend you, because I want to point out that I'm also afraid of Bapticostalism, if there is such a thing. And I think there is, because I've seen some people who have tried to be more Baptist than Baptist because they don't know what Baptist is. Haven't you? And any time you go beyond the real thing, it ceases to be the real thing. If it is an ism, it is not the real thing. And while I am afraid of Pentecostalism, I am not the least bit afraid of Pentecost. Nor am I about to be cheated out of the power source of Pentecost simply because of Pentecostalism. And for the Holy Spirit to fill your life is not for you to be created into a full-grown Pentecostal. For the Holy Spirit to fill your life is for you to be created into a full-grown Christian. For the Holy Spirit came in the life of Jesus Christ to create the first Christian and the only total Christian. And that's Christ. And the only total Christian that's ever lived upon this earth was Jesus Christ. And every other Christian is but a reproduction of that original, and there's not been one since that was ever 100%. Because there's one time or another a little bit of self that gets in. And so it's not the perfect reproduction of Jesus Christ. But every Christian is but the reproduction of the original, because there's only been one. Mahatma Gandhi said he would be a Christian if he could see one, and he could have seen one. For there was one. And every other one is just Christ recreating himself. And so for the Spirit of God to fill us is for Christ to be made our life and to be living out his life through us in the 20th century. And so the power of every Christian is the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwells every born-again person. And every individual that has been born of the Spirit of God has the Holy Spirit indwelling the life at the present time, right now. Now, going on in the Bible, in Romans 8, to verses 14 through 17, the power of every Christian involves the power to be led by the Spirit of God, the power to be freed from fear, and the power to inherit our inheritance. Verse 14 declares that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, the individual that is drawing from this power source, the Holy Spirit's life in them or Christ in them, is being led by the Spirit or walking in the Spirit on a daily basis. And you go for a walk one step at a time. And that's exactly how the Christian life is lived. It is lived one step at a time. In fact, the Christian life is simply lived at one interval of time at a time, and that interval of time is now. The only time you can ever live the Christian life is now. You can't live the one day that's gone, it's gone. You can't live the day yet to come, because when tomorrow comes, it's never tomorrow. Therefore, you can never live tomorrow. And so the time God has given us is now, and we're to live simply one now at a time. And Paul had discovered that principle, and he writes in Galatians 2:20, "The life I now live, I live with the faith of the Son of God." And to live now is to depend upon Him or abide in Him now, being led or walking in the Spirit one now at a time. Now, as we live now, we are led by the Spirit, and what happens? We bear a family resemblance. For does it mean that only the people that are led by the Spirit are saved? No. There are people who are not being led by the Spirit who are born again. But the Bible says that as many as are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. What does that mean? It simply means that as many as are led by the Spirit act like, think like, walk like, talk like, believe like, share like sons of God. And they become recognizable as members of God's family. And if you get around professing Christians who are not being led by the Spirit of God, you'll find them acting in a role and in a way that does not speak of them being members of the family of God. And no wonder some people have come into the church today and said, "If this is what a Christian is, thank you very much. I don't need to be one." Because they find us not being led by the Spirit. And so we don't act like, think like, walk like, talk like, pray like, believe like, share like, witness like a member of the family, right? But if we're led by the Spirit, we're the sons of God. And every time you see somebody walking in the Spirit, they bear family resemblance. And I don't care how far down the street you see them, and I don't care what circumstance you see them in, they look like a member of God's family. They act like it. They think like it. I could also say they smell like it. So since I could say that, I've said it. It's been so interesting to me through the years that we have failed to see that it's in walking in the Spirit that everything a Christian is wanting to be, he automatically becomes. And yet, everything you're wanting to be, if you're not walking in the Spirit, there's no way you can become. There's no way. Then the Scripture goes on to say, "You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And as this power that is ours in Christ is released in our lives, we're freed from fear, and the Spirit of God is crying, Abba, Father, from within us, because we are aware that we are part of the adopted family of God. And it is the Spirit of God who cries from inside, Abba, Father. And the term Abba is a term of greatest intimacy, and it is the term that can be translated Papa, Father, and has been translated that. It's the kind of term that you use only with people that you know the most intimately. And it is the Spirit of God who cries out of our heart those expressions of greatest intimacy to God. And it is really the Spirit of God in us who lets us worship. Jesus said, "They that worship the Lord must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And the only way that an individual ever really worships is to worship in the Spirit. You can bring your body to the church and put it there on the pew and say, "Here, sit." Or just say, "Sit here and like it, whether you like it or not." But that won't make you like it, will it? But when the Spirit of God in you is released, what does He do? He worships the Lord. And he cries, Abba, Father, from within you. And I don't believe that anybody has ever truly worshiped until he has been filled with the Holy Spirit. I know I didn't. Now you understand that I went to lots of worship services, but I didn't worship. I never knew what it was inside me to have the thrill of simply adoring the Lord and loving Him more than anyone or anything in all this world, until the Spirit of God who was within me was released to fill me. I used to go to places and there'd be people there who'd say, Amen, preacher. And think, I don't know why they're so noisy and demonstrative. And somebody else would be there and they'd say, Praise the Lord. I think, oh dear, I hope they get over that. And some of those wild-eyed fanatics occasionally would even say, Hallelujah. And they repulsed me. I couldn't figure out what was the matter with them. But as the Spirit of God filled my life, I found that there were amens and praise the Lords and hallelujahs that simply broke loose in my life. And for the first time, I knew the meaning of them because I was experiencing them. And so many of us have tried to be so sophisticated, you know, worshiping, you know. We're very sophisticated. When the Spirit of the Lord takes charge, He worships. There are lots of people who worship. And you can see the people filing into the churches 11 o'clock on Sunday morning to worship right across the nation. And they often sit there with their hand on their pulse, see if they're going to make it, watching their watch to see if the preacher's going to make it. And they worship, they say. But you see, being there at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning isn't worship, is it? It's not until the Holy Spirit cries, Abba, Father, inside your heart that worship has occurred. And I have observed that if you're not worshiping when you leave home, there's a good chance you'll never get to it at church. In fact, our worship experience, if it's real, will really begin on Saturday night. But you can't really say it begins then. But the real worship experience cannot occur at that hour and a half interval. The Spirit of the Lord is the one who cries, Abba, Father. And if you've ever thought that church services, you know, were just dull and boring and uninviting, it's simply because you have never discovered this release of the Spirit of God in you yet. And when you do, He'll worship. Then the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are a child of God, and because we're a child of God, we are an heir of God, and we're joint heirs with Christ. Now notice that the Spirit of God lets us know we're a child of God, and He lets us know we're a child of God for what reason? So we can know that we're an heir of God and joint heirs with Christ, that we share equally in everything that Christ has achieved. A joint heir is someone who shares equally with another. And we are joint heir with Christ. That means we share equally with Christ, which means that everything that He has received of the Father, we have received of the Father. For every right that Christ attained is mine. That's why every promise in the Word of God is yes in Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't excite you, you're not very excitable. We are joint heir. Everything that is His is mine, because I'm a joint heir and you're a joint heir tonight. And that son who stayed outside that banquet hall and did not go in, had the Father say to him, all that I have is yours. All that I have is yours. He was a joint heir. but he wasn't in on the good of it because he was not willing to go in and receive what was already his. And I can say to you tonight that in this generation, there are many, many people who have absolutely an opposite concept of what the Lord will do with their lives if they surrender themselves fully to him. And let me illustrate it in a very practical way in an area that I'm convinced more people are hung up than in any other area in our day, and that's the area of finances and material things. Most people have this image of God, that if they surrender to the Lord, they're going to become paupers. They'll wind up on pauper's row. And the enemy has been able to infiltrate the rank and the file of the people of God and give them this very image. And because they have this very image, they think, you know, that God's people are to be second-rate people. I mean, sort of second-rate citizens. And so the average Christian believes that when somebody comes down the aisle and says, the Lord is calling me to preach, oh, poor thing. Because they can see this image, you know, pauper's row. And because they have that image, they often contribute to it. Now, what is the picture of the Word of God? The picture of the Word of God is the opposite. You look at the people of God throughout the Scriptures, and the people of God were provided for and abundantly provided for, and Abraham and David and whoever you may want to look at had everything he needed and far more. And you say, but when you come to the New Testament, Jesus didn't have anything. He said the birds have nests, or the foxes dens, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Did Jesus really not have anything? Of course not. He had everything. He's already here. For instance, you've been paying property taxes and be getting ready to pay income taxes come April. You remember when it came time for Jesus to pay his taxes, he said to Peter, I want you to go catch fish. And he obeyed and caught a fish, and in the mouth of the fish was the money for the taxes. And if you ever discover that principle, and that principle is ever known about 1st of April, the streams and lakes will be lined with people. Looking for their fish. He had everything. He could get the money out of the mouth of the fish to pay taxes, and that's a better deal than you found. Right? How would you like to take 25,000 people to lunch tomorrow and pick up the tab? At $2 a plate, and you don't get much for that anymore. Takes a pretty good income to handle that, right? You see, he had everything. Everything was his. Anything he wanted, it was his already. What did he say then when he said that the foxes have the dens and the birds' nests, but he didn't have where to lay his head? He didn't fit into the lifestyle that we are accustomed to. He didn't need it. He already had it. That's why when he was sitting at the well that day and the disciples finally got back for the bread, he'd already been eating. Remember? Did I have bread to eat that you're not enjoying yet? Of course, they got to enjoying it later. But see, he was living in a dimension where everything was his already. Now, the Word of God makes it very clear that our God shall supply your every need. How? According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And we have so long rationalized these issues that the average person says, well, I know that the Lord will supply your every need, but he doesn't think you need much. And that's a cop-out. For the Bible not only teaches that he'll give you what you need, it also teaches he'll give you what you want. And if I had time to get into that tonight, I'd go into it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but I may go into it in the morning in a little more detail. But you see, this image has been so planted in the minds of people, and it's an erroneous concept. Over in Tennessee, some time ago in a meeting, the invitation on Sunday was going on until nearly 1 o'clock, and so I had to leave and catch a plane in Nashville. And so I just said, I want you all to go right on with the invitation. The pastor had said originally that he would drive me to the airport, and I just asked for one of the laymen to meet me at the door, and the pastor could go on with the invitation. And so the layman who met me said, as we were getting the luggage in the car, I'm so glad I'm getting to take you because I wanted to talk to you all week. And he said, the thing I wanted to talk to you about all week is the fact that the Lord is calling me to preach. And he said, I just don't see how I can ever be used the Lord in preaching. He said, I only have an eighth grade education. And he said, at my age, just to start all over to go back to school, just scares me to death. And he said, I just don't see how I can possibly make it. And he was one of the most alive Christians that I had that I've ever been around. He was contagious with the joy that he knew in the Lord. And he was a salesman, and he was one of those kind of men, you know, that exuded such enthusiasm that he could have sold ice to the Eskimos in the middle of the winter. And he was that kind of a person, an employee of Nabisco. And he said, now, here's the way it is. He said, I earn so much salary, and then I have my commissions. And he told me what his income was, and it was very impressive. And he said, in addition to that, I get stock in the company. And he said, for me, just to give up this and just step out and trust the Lord, just more, I just can't make it, he said. And he said, in fact, this car win belongs to the company. And I said, I know it, Paul. It'll really be tough because now you have the assets of a big company like Nabisco behind you. And when you step out on the Lord, you'll have the assets of the Lord behind you. And he said, I know it. That's what worries me so much. Well, this time he was driving hurriedly down the interstate, and I said, Paul, you didn't hear me. And he said, huh? I said, you didn't hear me. I said, now you have the assets of a big company like Nabisco behind you, but when you step out on the Lord and depend upon him, then you get the assets of the Lord behind you. He said, no, I didn't hear you. But he said, it's so hard to believe that, isn't it? And I said, it really is. But you'll never discover the reality of it until you put yourself in the position where the Lord will come through. And I said, when you put yourself there, he will come through, and you'll be amazed at what he does. Well, a few months later, I received a letter from Paul. He had stepped out. And then he began to relate one miracle after another that occurred in his life, the selling of the house for more than they had ever anticipated they'd sell it for, and how they were led to buy a house, and how they moved to the Bible college, and how he got into the Bible college, and how the Lord was letting him preach. And so there's just been a running communication going on with Paul from that time to this. I just had a letter from him that I answered last week. And when you discover that the Lord's assets are all that you will ever need, then what you need to do is claim what is already yours from the Lord. And if in this area something breaks down in terms of you receiving whatever is yours, it's probably because the devil has his foot on what's already his yours, and you need to put your foot on him so he'll get his foot off what's yours. And God can get through to you what he's wanting to share with you, because every need in our life will be supplied by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate that a couple of times. When I was in Arkansas in a meeting, there was a lady who paid the bills in that church for their family, and she was a person who was always uptight about the income because she was the bill's payer. And she came to one of those months in which you had more month than money, and some of you have been in those months. And so she came to the bill-paying time and didn't have enough, and so She had committed herself to the Lord the morning before on the issue of trusting Him in everything, but when she discovered that she didn't have enough money, she didn't even ask Him what to do. She just decided, you know, well, I do what I've always done. And she didn't even think about Him, she said. So she just went down to the bank, and out of the savings account, she drew out the money that was there in the savings account for the checking account, paid the bill, knew the bill was paid, and was defeated because she'd had to draw from the savings account, which they were trying to build up. That evening at 5 o'clock, the doorbell rang. A man stood at the door to say, you remember several years ago when you all were in business and I owed you a bill? I never had the money to pay it, but I have it now, and here's the money. And the money that he gave was exactly the money she needed that day for paying the bill. And she got up in church that night, you know, tears streaming down her face, and she said, I want to tell you what the Lord did today, and I didn't even believe Him. And she discovered that He's sufficient. California, a few years ago, there's a church that said they'd like to spend some time where I was ministering in the summer and simply give a week of witnessing in a crusade. Just come as a group and just go out and witness to people. And so I told them about a countywide crusade that I was to be in mid-Missouri. And so they came. And I forgot now how many were in the group, 35, maybe 45 totally. And one of the families that wanted to come had a fixed income. By that I mean they were salaried. It was like a business where you would have possible extra income. It was a stated salary, and so much was to come in each month. And so they figured it up and anticipated it would cost about $400, if I remember, for them to make the trip back to Missouri and spend that time witnessing and go back to their home. And the lady, who is also the bill payer of their house, said, we can't do it. Our income is already all committed, and there is no way we can do it. And the husband said, well, let's just pray and let the Lord tell us. And so they prayed, and the impression was as strong as ever that that's what the Lord wanted. And he said, let's just claim it from the Lord and believe Him for it, and it's ours. It's a need in our life, and it's His will for us to go, apparently, and so we'll claim it. And they did. Through the mail, just a few days later, they received a letter. He was an employee of the telephone company's lineman. The letter informed them that when the computer had began making the deductions from his check at the beginning of that fiscal year, it had made an error. And they had $400 to their credit, which they would find enclosed in the letter. The check was there in the letter, the exact amount that was needed. And so before there is ever need in our life, God has a supply and will jam a computer before a need arises, so that the funds will be there. Now, when we discover this, that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, then there is a whole different frame of reference in our approach to what is rightfully ours. Right? That's the power of every Christian. Now let's go on. 26 through 27. The power of every Christian is the power to pray. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. All of us have an infirmity, the Bible says, and that infirmity is the fact that we don't know what to pray for. Every Christian has the same infirmity. I don't know what to pray for, you don't know what to pray for, and there is only one person who does know what to pray for, and that's the Holy Spirit who's in us. And so the Bible says that He helps our infirmity because we don't know what we should pray for, and He makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And He searches the hearts, and He knows the mind of the Spirit, and so He always makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, Spirit-led praying is the greatest need of the church of this generation. Every church that I have been in that God has been using and been empowering in a mighty way is a church that takes seriously the ministry of prayer. Bill and Maggie have just come out of a church in Kansas City that has been an exciting church in the state of Missouri, but has gone through the fires of refinement. And it was when they began a ministry of prayer in that church that all of a sudden they began seeing the ministry of the Lord and the movement of the Lord through that church in conspicuous ways, supernatural ways. And I have not been in a church across this country where you can see God distinctively doing things, but that church has as the basic ingredient of its ministry concerted prayer, intercessory prayer. And by that I mean here are churches that have specific hours, some of them 24 hours a day, some of them 16 hours a day, some of them 20 hours a day, that the prayer chapel or a prayer room, sometimes a church in Titusville 4 that I was in simply had a school bus drawn up beside a building that probably cost $2 million, and there was just an old school bus painted up inside, renovated, and that was their prayer chapel because that is the only space that happened to be suitable at the time. Since then, I understand they've built one. And there's somebody in that prayer chapel all the time during that period. A telephone is there, and somebody wants to call in and place a prayer request before that person, and through the blackboard or through the chart that's kept before others who will be coming after that person. The communication lines are there, and prayer goes on, sometimes 24 hours a day, 20 hours a day, 18 hours a day. And every time there is that kind of a ministry, there's something distinctive happening within that church. And I am convinced that if one thing could happen in this conference alone, the one thing that is most needed is for out of this body of Christ, Brookhaven Baptist Church, God might raise up people who would be intercessors. And if out of this conference God could raise up in other churches, those of you who are coming to share in the conference, that same ministry of prayer, then this week would have untold effect upon the world scene as we see it right now. For there is never a spiritual victory won until there is the claiming of that victory somewhere behind the scenes in prayer. There is never a victory won without the claiming of that victory somewhere behind the scenes in prayer. Now, how do we pray in the Spirit? We come under the authority of the Spirit of God, and we learn to let Him guide us in what we pray. There was the time in my life that I thought that prayer started with me and went to the Lord, but it does not. Prayer starts with God and comes to me and goes through me as an act of my will and surrender and returns to God. So that prayer is a cycle. And I do not come to the Lord and convince Him of my case. I come to the Lord and let Him convince me. And as I become convinced that I become His tool in prayer and He guides me in how I pray and what I pray for. And it's in praying in that way that every prayer that is prayed in the Holy Spirit is answered yes. Because the Spirit of God always prays according to the will of God. Now in the model prayer, how did Jesus say to pray? He said to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Right? Now, how do we pray? We pray 5 minutes, 15 minutes, 30 minutes, and at the end of our praying, we tack on a little phrase, "If this is your will." Now, why do we tack that on? Well, we want to be humble and accept the will of God, and then it's also a neat little way of tacking something on so when the Lord doesn't say yes, we can say it wasn't His will. Right? Now, Jesus said, get this matter of the will of God established at the beginning of prayer. And he said, if you'll pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come and thy will be done, recognizing who God is, recognizing that God is enforcing a spiritual kingdom, and then being willing to accept the will of God as it is operative in that kingdom, out of the fact of the will of God, you begin praying for the daily bread, for the forgiveness of others, and for everything that pertains to the subject that you're going to pursue in prayer. Now, when we pray in this way, it takes more time than trying to pull God's string so he will act. It means that we wait before him long enough that we know what he gives us the freedom to pray and to claim. That as we are praying in the Spirit, we are letting him guide us in how to pray. If we have no freedom in pursuing what we are praying, then we back up until he gives us that freedom to claim what we are assured in our hearts is his will. If we're praying the Word, we know it's his will because it's his promise in the Word. And that's why Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. I share that promise with the kids at BSU a few minutes ago and dealt with the 15th of John and how to know we're abiding in Christ. And one of the ways we know we're abiding in Christ is because we can pray and God will do it. We have a meaningful prayer life. And when we abide in him and his words abide in us, we ask what we will and will be done because we are praying his word or we are praying his will. You see? And some of you may be saying, well, that's a good idea, but how do I do it? How do I implement it? How does it become a practice in my life? A person who helped me a great deal in this area was Glenn Clark, who penned the book, I Will Lift Up Mine Eyes. And in the book, he tells about growing up in the New England states in the days before the vacuum sweepers because there was snow on the ground many months of the year. The people swept their rugs by throwing snow into the rugs. The rug would be placed over the line. They would throw the snow on the rug and then sweep the snow off the rug. Then they knew they'd covered the rug. Otherwise, if they just swept the dust off the rug, they could miss the dust. And so he said as he began to pray, this was one of the principles that the Lord alerted him to, and he claimed it then as a reality of his prayer life. He would saturate his mind with what he was going to pray about, the facts he had to pray about, the alternatives. You know, plan A, plan B, plan C, plan D, however many alternatives there might be. And he would hold them before the Lord, and that was like throwing snow in the rug, the facts he had gone over. And as he held them before the Lord, if the Lord swept the snow off, that is, if peace or freedom or confidence came, you say, well, how do I know when peace and freedom and confidence comes? Well, when peace and freedom and confidence comes, you're just going to know that it's come. I don't know how to tell you no. I just know you will know. And as you just know that you have this freedom, this confidence that the Spirit of God is giving you in prayer, then you claim this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have the confidence that it's going to be done because you're praying according to the will of God. Does that help? And as we pray in the Spirit, it's just letting the Lord guide us, you see, in these transactions. And then in Spirit-led praying, we have the assurance that the Lord is going to act. The book I mentioned, and some of you I noted were taking notes, was I Will Lift Up Mine Eyes by Glenn Clark. It's a Harper Row book. It's not readily found. As far as I know, it's still in hardback, which is unfortunate because it makes it cost more. But it can be bought. It's still in publication. Another book I'd recommend on prayer is the little book by Andrew Murray in the school or with Christ, rather, in the school of prayer. With Christ in the school of prayer. Let me illustrate this matter of praying in the Spirit another way, and then we must move on. I shared this in the BSU tonight. When I was in Joplin several years ago, Joplin, Missouri, several years ago, I was in a church where one of the members who was turned on to the Lord was president of one of the banks of that city and was happened to be president of the Chamber of Commerce. And it was very interesting what happened in his life as president of the Chamber of Commerce when the Lord became Lord. He had some very interesting experiences letting the Lord be president of the Chamber of Commerce. And you say, well, surely the Lord couldn't do that. Well, when Jericho, you know, had its bitter water, I mean terrible water, and the Chamber of Commerce said, you know, our city is pleasant, but the water is terrible. They called for the man of God, and Elisha came by and put salt in the water, and the water was corrected, and the Chamber of Commerce could say, our city is pleasant and our water is wonderful. And the Lord is very interested in cities. The Lord is very interested in the city of Norman. And the Lord is very interested in resolving the problems of the cities of our day. Bill and I were in Detroit the week before Thanksgiving. The sin of the city, the crime rate of that city is appalling and atrocious. Excited about the Lord, and when I was leaving the city that week to go to another meeting, I needed some cash for incidentals, and so the pastor and I ran by the bank. It was after hours, and there were long lines of cars waiting to get to the teller's windows. And as we were waiting, he came out of the main bank building, which was now closed, and seeing his pastor in the car with me, he simply came over and got in the car, and we got into a conversation about the Lord and what he was doing. And it was one of those enthusiastic kind of conversations. We got to the window, and the drawer was slid up to the car window, and the teller was ready to do business, and I dropped a check in that he had already initialed with his signature, because as we had been riding along, I had remembered to say, I don't suppose you know where I get a check cash, and he had facetiously said, I think I do, but I need to initial it, and his initials were on it. I put the check in the drawer. She pulled it toward her and asked, sir, do you have an account in our bank? And I said, no, I'm sorry, I don't. And she started the drawer back toward me and said, then, sir, I can't cash your check. And I said, not even with the initials of the president on it. And she said, oh, yes, I could, and started the drawer back toward her, and I looked over, and there sat the president of the bank in my car. And so I thought, I'll make the most of this. And so I said to the young lady, you would not even cash this check with the president of the bank sitting here in my car? And startled, she bent down so she could see underneath the roof line of the car through the window and said, oh, Mr. Henson. Oh, yes, sir, yes, sir. And I never got better service in my life. Now, when we come to pray, and we say to the tellers at the bank of heaven, I've come for a transaction to cash this check of prayer, the answer is always, or the question is always given, do you have an account in our bank? And we always say, oh, I'm sorry, I don't. But I come in the name of Jesus Christ. For there is only one signature that is negotiable at the bank of heaven, and that's the name of the Lord Jesus. But not only do we have the right to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as we pray, but we have his very life in our life, the president of the bank in the car, if you please, to guide us in what to pray. We don't know what to pray. And the people that I'm around aren't asking too much of the Lord. The people that I'm around are asking too little. There's never been a check written on the bank of heaven that has bounced yet because there were insufficient funds. The Lord has far more than we've ever been able to receive. And there is no way for us to know what to pray for and how much to claim until the Spirit of God is guiding us in what we pray for. And so to pray in the Spirit is to simply let Him guide you in your transactions at the bank of heaven. Now go to verses that remain in this chapter, and I want you to see finally, and I'm not going to deal with all the verses, but I want you to go with me to 35 through 39 and point out that the power of every Christian is the power to be loved and to love. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Note, we're killed all the day long. This is the principle of our dying daily. Not only dying daily, but dying all day long. And as we die all day long, accounted as a sheep for the slaughter, what happens? We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then Paul says, I am persuaded. And he connotes experiential persuasion. And he's not saying I'm persuaded because I read Watchman Nee's latest book. He is saying I am persuaded because I've been there, because it's happened to me. And he says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, we cannot be separated from the love of God through any external thing. And the Bible makes that exceedingly clear. But the thoughtful person will ask, if we can't be separated from the love of God by anything, then how do some people get separated? And Jude 20:21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And the inference is clear that if you can keep yourself in the love of God, you can take yourself out of the love of God, right? Which means there's only one power that can get you separated from the love of God, and that power is simply you. You're the only power that can remove yourself from the love of God, the flow of God's love in your life. And if SELF is in charge of your life, self, the flow of God's love is restricted or retarded. But if self steps aside and Christ is enthroned as Lord, the love of God flows unchecked to us and through us, because nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul said, I know it experientially. I know death can't do it. I know life can't do it. I know that principalities can't, powers can't, things that are present, things that may come, height can't, depth can't, or any other creation. Can't. Nothing else could. Now, how did Paul know that death can't separate us? How did he know experientially? Because I am convinced that Paul had even passed not only through judicial death, identifying with Christ on the cross, but he had also passed through physical death. You see, Paul penned in the book of Corinthians that he knew a man 14 years ago. Whether in the body or out of the body, could not tell. He was caught up into the third heaven and saw things which became illegal for him to even describe. And finally then he discloses that he was that man. He started the testimony in third person, I knew a man. And then he said, lest I be exalted above measure, a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me. And then he asked for the removal of the thorn in his flesh 3 times, you remember, to receive the promise from the Lord that his grace was sufficient in the midst of the messenger of Satan, of the thorn that was in his flesh. He was obviously that man. And 14 years before that, he was at Lystra. And you remember what happened to him at Lystra. He was stoned, and he was left for dead. And the reason I believe that he was left for dead is because he was dead. But he was stoned to death. And just as Jesus called Lazarus right back into his body from that grave, I think Paul was called right back into his body there at the wall at Lystra. And I don't know all that was happening. I can imagine that when Paul got to heaven, it was a wonderful time. He was obviously in heaven. And when he got there, he and the Lord had a wonderful time. And the Lord may have said something in effect, "Paul, it's so wonderful for us to be here together as we are face to face. But I have a mission yet for you to complete and to be used in. And so I want you to return to your body. And I know it's a mess down there at the wall at Lystra, but I'll make the needed repairs and you can get by with it until I call you permanently." And Paul was placed back in his body and began to minister again. And so he writes, "I can tell you that death won't separate you from the love of God, because I've been there. And if the devil has ever told you as a Christian that death is a bad trip, I can assure you he's lying. Because death for every child of God is a good trip. It perhaps will be the most exciting journey we ever take. And if you like to go on exciting trips and go exciting places, the most exciting trip and the most exciting place is yet ahead. Death won't separate us from the love of God. Life can't separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God except what? Self being in charge. And it's so difficult for us to believe that the Lord will really love us and really do better by us than we would have done by ourselves, isn't it? And so in our unbelief and in our willingness just to shut life up to ourselves and our unwillingness to open it up to Him, we keep Him closed out. I remember when I was a pastor and I began to share these principles with our people, some of them got very excited and began to claim them as realities in their lives, and then some just sat and listened and contemplated and studied the potential of the Christian life. And one day a lady was very active in our church came and said, "What you're saying about the Christian life really makes sense." She said, "You know that I've been an unhappy person," and that was apparent, though she was a very busy person in the church. In fact, she was the outreach director, and she was a retired person. And she said, "I'm scared to death to just give everything to the Lord." And she said, "The reason I'm scared is because you know that I have my savings and my investments made carefully." And she said, "I have enough to keep me the rest of my life. I'll never need anything." And she said, "If I just give my whole life to the Lord, what if He takes the money that I have and uses it for missions or something, and I'm left penniless?" And I said, "Well, what do you think of the Lord? Do you think He loves you?" And she said, "Well, I know He does." And I said, "Well, do you think the Lord would enjoy taking your money and leaving you penniless and leaving you unhappy?" And she said, "Well, not really, but it's just so hard to trust Him." And I said, "Are you really happy with your money?" And she said, "No." And I said, "Well, then how do you know you'd be unhappy without your money?" I said, "The Lord doesn't want your money. He wants you." And I said, if you give yourself to Him, then you can discover this, but if you're ever afraid of giving all of yourself to Him, you'll never know this secret." And she said, "Well, you see, it's my age. At my age," she said, "I can't start over." And she said, "If I was younger, my life was still ahead of me, it'd be fine. I could do this." And she left the study that day unable to surrender all to the Lord. In fact, it was 5 years from that day until she finally made the surrender and finally discovered that the Lord really would do better by her than she would do by herself. And it was about that same day, or maybe the next day, time almost stood still, it seemed, in those days. A young lady came from the school after school one afternoon, and she said, "Preacher, what you're saying about the Christian life really makes sense, and that's what I want to talk about." And she was a teenager, you know, came in with her motor running, and she said, "I'm just really a fake, you know. I just come to church, Dad, Mom sit back there and don't care, and I want to talk to you because I want it to be real." I said, "Okay, you know, sit down." And it was obvious she wasn't going to get anything. She didn't get her motor turned off, and so she sat down and got quiet, and she said, "Now, I'm just fake," and she said, "I just sit there, and I'm bored," and said, "I don't like to hear you preach, and I don't like anything in the church," and she said, "But I really need to know something real in my life." And so I said, "Well, let's just begin with are you saved and how we are saved and how we know we're saved." And we went very carefully through that. She said, "Yes, I'm sure that that's happened in my life." But she said, "Here's my problem." And she said, "I want to marry a certain kind of a guy and live in a certain kind of a house and have a certain set of social friends." And she said, "I'm scared to death that if I just trust the Lord that he won't let me marry a certain kind of a guy and live in a certain kind of house and have a certain set of social friends." But she said, "I think if I was older and my life was basically behind me, I could trust the Lord." So here's one person saying if I was younger, I could trust him. Another person saying if I was older, I could trust him. And the problem is never our age and never our circumstances. The problem is that we're scared to death that the Lord doesn't love us. And because we're afraid he doesn't love us, we're afraid that he's going to have us doing things we don't want to do, and he's going to, you know, make us walk the plank. And when we get to the end of the plank, there's just the plunge into the ocean. The fact is that the Lord is wanting to work a work in our lives that will fulfill us and complete us and make everything in our life meaningful the way he designed it. And if you mistrust him and you're not willing to surrender and receive what he wants to be and to do, then you'll miss it. And tonight I want to close by very quickly dealing with how you can know this power in your life, the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're born again, you're indwelt by this power right now. And for this power to fill your life and Christ to become your life, you need to first of all confess every known sin and let the Lord point out any others that you don't know. So you just simply open your life up and say, "Lord, search my heart, try my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." And everything that the Lord deals with in your life, agree with him about it, and don't withhold anything. Two, make a choice that you've never made, and that choice is a choice against yourself. You have to choose against yourself. And the reason you have to choose against yourself is because you are your problem. And as you choose against yourself, you choose in favor of Christ, because Christ is your answer. He is your solution. Three, you accept your death with Christ and see yourself identified in his death, though you may not understand this idea that you died when Christ died at all. And I can tell you that I don't understand how I died when Christ died, but I can tell you that I've experienced the reality of it and all the benefits of it. And it's when you agree to be dead, you are dead, but you'll not understand how you're dead, because the Lord is the one who achieves that. And you agree to it as an act of your will. Then, by faith, you simply allow Jesus Christ to be who he is, and he is Lord. And you allow him to be Lord. Again, it is an act of faith. It is an act of your choice, of your will, as you allow him to be who he already is, Lord of your whole life. And then you allow him to be the Lord of your life from now on, so that your future belongs to him as much as the present, and you just give him the future. Now, sometimes people say, "I'm going to try this and see if it works." And so what they're really saying is, "I'm going to experiment, but I'm not going to simply give myself to the Lord in such a way that everything about my future belongs to him." And he cannot be Lord until he is Lord of the past, the present, and the future. So give him your future. And with Christ as your future is really bright. If you've wondered what your future is like, I can tell you that if Christ becomes your future, that you can know that it will be a great future. Then, in faith, simply ask the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit. And when we ask Him to fill us with the Holy Spirit, He will. You may not feel a thing, or we may have to scrape you off the ceiling to get you out of here. The feeling has nothing to do with the filling. The filling is on the basis of faith, that you simply ask, and the other side of that coin is you receive. Ask and receive. How do you know you've received? Because in faith you're asking and you're claiming the reality of it, and so you begin living out of the reality of it, or the fact of it, because by faith you're claiming it. And now, with our heads bowed in prayer, with every eye closed and every person praying, how many of you tonight desire this power for your life? The power of the Holy Spirit, the power of Christ Himself, and you want us to pray with you about being filled with the Holy Spirit tonight. Would you just raise your hand for prayer? All right, great. Wonderful. Quite a number have already raised their hands. Good. Are you one that the Lord is addressing and yet you've not yet responded? If there's the desire in you tonight, placed there by the Lord Himself, would you just lift your hand? There may be somebody here tonight who has another decision to make pertaining to your life and the Lord, your life and the church. And I don't know what the decision may be, but if there is that decision that you'd like to make, would you raise your hand for prayer right now? Now, as we pray, I want you just to do business with the Lord. You may want to do business with Him on your knees. You may want to remain seated. You may want to come to the front and kneel right here at the front. You may want to come to your pastor. You may want to come to me if you're from another church and a visitor and Brother Perry is not your pastor. I want you to do what's going to be meaningful to you right now. And we're going to pray. Now, Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus, because we know anew tonight that His name is the only name that unlocks to us the door and lets us enter in to this transaction in prayer. And so we come assuming nothing in ourselves, but we come claiming everything that the Lord Jesus Christ is. And in His name, we come for You to search our hearts. And wherever there is sin, we thank You that Your Holy Spirit simply points His finger at that sin and says that that's grieving You and grieving Him. And so I pray that as You search us and You show us the sin that is there, that our hearts may be made willing to agree so that we can confess and You can cleanse. Then I thank You tonight that I can make a choice again against what I am in favor of who You are. And I can see myself dead because I died when Christ did. And Lord, I'm delighted to affirm tonight that not only I am dead, but I'm delighted to be dead. Glad to be free from the struggle of trying to be something I couldn't be and do something I couldn't do. And I thank You, Lord, that as the Lord of heaven and earth, and as the Lord who deserves to be Lord of my whole life, I can gladly welcome You as Lord of every detail of my life and every interest and area of it. And so I choose You as my Lord and my all. And dear Lord, I just thank You that I don't know what the future is or what one second will be from this second, but I thank You that You're my future. And so I gladly again consent for my future to be you. And I'm asking anew with these who are asking you to fill me with the Spirit anew and afresh tonight, and to be able to do through my body as you will, when you will, where you will. And I just claim by faith and praise and thanksgiving the filling of the Spirit right now, and reckon it to be so. And I thank you that that work is being done, and these who are talking with you and claiming it for their lives also. And Father, we rejoice in you, all that you are. And I pray, Lord, that you might raise up tonight in our midst those who know how to pray in your Spirit, and will become intercessors in this day. And we pray, our Father, that victories that have been won in the secret chambers of prayer may be enacted on the scenes of this earth, so that your righteousness might reign and your power might step into the human dilemma of this day to right the wrongs. And Lord, we pray that you may show yourself to us as never before. And we pray that revival may come and you may touch this earth with your righteousness and authority. Father, we praise you now that you've met with us tonight in this hour. Pray that as we go from this place, it may be under your total authority. And Lord, if there's something in our lives you're not finished with us concerning, then deal with us until it's resolved. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.